Good afternoon. Thanks for being here. We still have some visitors with us, and we're glad that you have come our way and have taken the time to study with us this afternoon. Hope that you can be with us anytime that you can, and we pray for your safe return. If you're going home, we pray that you arrive at your destination safely, wherever you may be going. If you would please be turning to Genesis chapter 12 with me, please. Genesis chapter 12. That's where I would like for us to begin tonight. You know, we face a lot of criticism for who we are and what we believe from all sides, religious world, the secular world as well. And one of those criticisms, I think, are accusations from the cynics and skeptics towards us is that we've been bribed into a certain way of living. I make it sound like our religion is a mercenary affair, as if we've just bought into Pascal's wager. If you're not familiar with that, that just basically challenges people to think in terms of what do I stand to gain the most from by believing. And when I end up on the other side, what do I stand to lose if I try to follow some form of religion or not? So, in other words, they think that if we long for heaven, if we long for salvation, that that's really our motives, and really our motives are ultimately selfish in the way that we live. That's the gist of the accusation there. And really, I would argue, and that the scriptures teach, that there's nothing wrong with longing for heaven, that we should, and that we should desire salvation and forgiveness and all the blessings that Christ offers to us as his people. But I think that the scripture offers another answer to that question, to that accusation. And it's what it describes as the exceeding great reward. Now, you might be thinking, well, that plays right into their hands to talk about another reward to answer this claim. But just bear with me, and let's just let the scripture speak to us tonight about this exceeding great reward. What is it that really draws us to this life that we live, that draws us to live the way that we do? The exceeding great reward. And Abraham was the first to receive this promise. That's why I had us turn to Genesis chapter 12, and let's just consider some of the promises that God gave him for his faithfulness, for his obedience to God. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 beginning says this: "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." He had many wonderful things coming to him, this man, a great posterity, abundant descendants. And God says, "I will make you many nations." And the Israelites who would come from Abraham would be the people through whom the Messiah, Christ, our Savior, would come. And Abraham could live with the knowledge of knowing that, and also land, this great promised land that we can see play out through the history of the Old Testament. But ultimately, Abraham looked forward to something even better. He looked forward to an exceeding great reward. And that's what he desired most of all. What is the exceeding great reward? Look over in Genesis chapter 15 with me, please. Genesis 15. And let's just read verse 1. And I'm going to be reading from the King James Version because I believe that it, and strangely enough, the New International Version, captures or renders this verse properly. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and I am thy exceeding great reward." God says, in the Hebrew, some commenters say that it's emphatic: "I, even I, am your exceeding great reward." So two things simultaneously promise. God promises to be a shield, or to stand between Abram and the evil that would come his way, and be his protector. That same word is also translated that way. But he also promises to be himself all good that would come to Abraham and be his exceeding great reward. God is not only the rewarder here, but is himself the reward. A reward that can be chosen in this world and in this life, and fully realized and experienced and another. That is the great reward for every believer. Knowing God. Having God. Being able to call God our own as Abraham did. And that's the way it's been throughout history. When we look into Scripture, we see that those who truly loved God weren't faithful for benefits, as we sometimes say. They weren't looking to get something out, even though there was many promises and many joys and many blessings that came from having a relationship with God. That's not ultimately what they sought. What they sought was Him. They knew that He was their joy. Let's just take a look at a few examples. Moses is one who realized this. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 33 with me, please. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And let's read verses 26 through 27. Some of the last words that we have recorded that Moses spoke. And he recognized this fact that God was his refuge, that he was his safety. And Moses, even knowing all these different blessings, ultimately looked to God as the source of, again, salvation, deliverance, and things like this. Deuteronomy chapter 33, down in verse 26, beginning, "There is none like the God of Jeshurun." And Jeshurun is just a symbolic, figurative name for Israel there. So he's addressing Israel. "Who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy before you and said, destroy." Again, notice the language there. God is our dwelling, but he is our refuge. He is our safety. And he's the one responsible ultimately for all these blessings and driving out these people and allowing us to enjoy what we're about to enjoy. Also, Jeremiah, another example. And I have Lamentations here cited. Just a couple of verses, chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25. These words will be very familiar to us because we sing them often. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." And you think about Jeremiah, you think about the time in which he lived. He had all these things revealed to him about the destruction of his people, that they would be led in ultimately into captivity by Babylon. And he was having to tell them this. And he lived in the time of Josiah that we studied a few weeks ago. But after the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah ran into some trouble. People began seeking his life and he began being persecuted and things like this. But still, he said he could cling to this fact that the Lord is my portion, and that no matter what would befall him and his people, that in a sense he would still, even if everything was taken from him, he would still possess the Lord. "He is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him." Another classic example. David and all the Psalms that he wrote, it is replete with this kind of language. Let's look at a few examples. Follow me over to Psalm 16, please. Psalm 16. Let's read verse 5, please. Psalm 16, down in verse 5. Says this again: "The Lord is the portion, and my is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." Again, showing that possession. David recognized, like Jeremiah, "The Lord is my portion." Look at another example with me in chapter 43, please. Psalm chapter 43, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 43. Verses 3 and 4 say this. I'm in Psalm 42. Psalm 43. Verses 3 and 4 say this. "Oh, send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God." David, too, recognized God was his exceeding joy. And what does he say? "I long to stand before you. I want to go to your dwelling place. I want to be where you are because you are my exceeding joy." Just as God promised to Abraham. David recognized this fact also. One more passage, this time in Psalm 48. I think it's interesting to note the emphasis on this ownership kind of language, as we've seen in Jeremiah, as we've seen in David so far. One more example of this, Psalm 48, this time in verse 14. "Such is a God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us unto death, until death. David recognizes that God is his God, and even if everything was taken from him, he would still have this possession, and God was his exceeding joy, was the source of his happiness. One more example, Habakkuk. Very short book. Look in Habakkuk chapter 3 with me, please. Habakkuk chapter 3. And let's look at how this prophet closes his book. Habakkuk, of course, was a contemporary of Jeremiah. So he, too, would have been aware of all these things that were about to befall the Israelites because of their disobedience. And his book reads more like a conversation. He asks questions of God. He sees the rich oppressing the poor of his people. And he says, why do the wicked prosper? I don't understand. But I do know that things, bad things are coming, and we brought it upon ourselves. And he had these questions, and God replies throughout his book. So his book reads kind of like a dialogue. But let's look at how he concludes this story here in Habakkuk chapter 3. Begin reading with me in verse 16. Habakkuk 3, verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled at the sound, and at the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. So there it is, his testimony. I know it's coming. God has revealed it to me, and all I can do is just sit quietly in distress for this people to come and invade us. Look how he continues in verse 17. But though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, and though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and though there be no cattle in the stalls, yet what? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet, and he makes me to walk in the high places. Habakkuk understood. All these terrible things are coming. And even though these blessings that were promised are going to be taken away from us because of our disobedience, we're not going to have food and cattle and all these kinds of things, I will still rejoice in God because he is my salvation. He's the ultimate source of my happiness. And he gives me every reason to rejoice, even in the most dire circumstances that are about to come. He says, God will make me strong. The Lord is my strength. He will make me swift. He will make my feet like hind's feet or deer's or gazelle's feet. And he will make me successful. He will put me on the high places. And that is, of course, in the spiritual sense for us is what that translates to, that he will make us successful. He will deliver us. He will put our feet on high places. Habakkuk understood, again, just as all these examples that we've looked at so far, David, Jeremiah, Moses, and others, Abraham, that God himself was their reward. He was the source of their exceeding joy. Now, what about us? We sing the words to David's Psalm 42 and verse 1 often. We echo those words, but do we really mean them? What does it say? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. My soul thirsts for the living God, my God. Is that how we feel? Do these scriptures characterize our desire for God? Do we look for him as our exceeding great reward? Do we recognize and truly long for him and to be with him and to find our soul happiness in him as all his faithful before us have? We need to be asking ourselves, does this describe our attitude toward our Lord? I hope so. And the believer's joy truly rests within knowing God. Certainly, again, we can long for heaven and all these other blessings of salvation and forgiveness and things that are offered in Christ and being part of his people and all the material blessings that come as a part of that by design he has put in place for us. But the real joy comes in knowing him, having a relationship with him. Isn't that what Paul is getting at in most of the book of Philippians? Look over in Philippians chapter 3 with me, please. We recognize by the things that Paul says throughout this book that this was a letter that he wrote from prison while he was in prison in Rome in chains. And I would imagine that first century prisons aren't very much pleasant or perhaps even worse than prisons today. But yet, the word for joy in its various forms in Philippians is used some 16 times by Paul. Why? What is the reason for that? Look over again, chapter 3. Let's read verses 7 and 9 together. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What's he saying? He's given up a lot of things. He's had to sacrifice a lot of things, but he says they're nothing. They're rubbish compared to the surpassing value of what? Just knowing Christ, my Savior, and being found righteous in him. Paul desired that relationship above all things. And all the other blessings that come along with that, heaven and salvation and forgiveness that we've mentioned so far, those just elevate our joy even more, don't they? But the real joy comes in knowing God, our Father, knowing Christ, his Son. And Paul, even in prison, is still joyous. Let's continue reading in chapter 4. Look down in verse 4. What does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. He had every reason to, right? Despite the circumstances. How does he conclude the book? Verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, knowing that at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What's the secret? He says, I've got it. I've figured it out. I know where I can draw strength from. Verse 13, what does he say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There it is. You can spell it out perfectly. No matter what circumstances, even if I'm in chains, in a prison, being mistreated and going through mock trials. And think about all the other things that Paul suffered, being exposed to the elements and shipwrecked and beaten and left for dead and stoned and all these things. He says, I've learned the secret to being content because I know Christ and I can draw strength from him and I have this relationship with him and he is my exceeding great reward that Paul looked forward to. In this very book, doesn't he give us that idea? Didn't the Spirit inspire him to say that to live is Christ and to die is gain? It's exactly what he said over in chapter 1. And he said that I very much desire to go to depart and be with Christ, but I know that for your sakes I need to remain. Again, he wanted to be with God. He wanted to be with Christ where he was. That was Paul's ultimate desire. And being faithful for benefits, consider this analogy, is like marrying someone for their money. You know, we often say of a woman who marries a man just for money, just for the benefits that she's going to derive from that union, a gold digger or something to that effect. And rightfully so, because she married that person not for love, right? She had an ulterior motive. And sadly, the same thing can be true in religion. And those people are hypocrites who do that. But it's no accident that throughout Scripture, the church is used or is described as the bride of Christ. I have a couple of instances here for us. Of course, in Matthew 22 there and also in 25, we have parables of the kingdom that are likened to a wedding feast and celebrations and things like this. And then, of course, Ephesians chapter 5 specifically is where the husband's love for a wife is likened to Christ's love for a church. So we see this analogy over and over again throughout Scripture. What am I getting at? Well, if we are just being faithful for benefits, well, then we're like that gold digger. But every person knows when you decide that you're going to marry someone for love, what is the ultimate reward in that? Really, are we thinking about tax breaks and things like this that come on the day of the union? No, it's the person. The person is the reward, and the fact that you're going to get to be with them and have a relationship with them, and that's going to be fulfilled and consummated and all these things, that's the reward. And it's the same is true with our Lord. We desire that relationship to be with him. That's the ultimate reward. Not necessarily all the benefits that are derived from him, but those are blessings also, and they are part of the reward. We look forward to the fullest realization and the fullest expression of that relationship in heaven. And that's our real joy. And again, we should desire a home with God. We should desire heaven. But as let's return to Abraham just for a moment. We mentioned at the beginning that he looked beyond the promises that we read about in Genesis 12, those material things. Why? Again, he knew what his ultimate reward was. And what does the Scripture testify about him in Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11, down in verse 10. Read with me there, please. Hebrews chapter 11, down in verse 10, says this, that he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 16, same chapter, still speaking to Abraham as well as the other faithful who have been mentioned in this context. But as it is, notice it says, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They were looking beyond those earthly benefits, those blessings. They knew where the ultimate reward was and who it was. It's God. And they desired to be with him. That's what they longed for all their lives. Now, what about us? Can the same be said for us? Do we desire the same? Look over in Revelation 21 with me, please. Revelation 21. And consider this picture that is given to us of God's faithful. John says, I saw a new, in speaking of heaven, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, who made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. There's that analogy again. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. What is emphasized in this context? There's a number of things, but one of the accents is that God will dwell among his people, and his people will be with God where he is. So wasn't that David's ultimate desire? Wasn't that what he longed for? God, my exceeding joy, I long to dwell. Where are your dwelling places? I long to come to your holy hill. And he was ultimately looking forward to this great reward. And we should also. And I think that the scripture puts down any accusation from cynics and skeptics who would claim our life to be a mercenary affair. If it is, well, then we're no better than the gold digger. It's no difference. We're hypocrites. But if we understand what scripture teaches to be the true exceeding great reward, then we're on the right track. We long to be with God. We want to be his people. We want that relationship. Like Paul, we want to know the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And that trumps everything else. One more passage, and then we'll bring our lesson to a close. James chapter 1. Turn over there with me, please. James chapter 1. Look down in verse 17. James 1:17 says this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now we stop and think about that verse. We understand all blessings are from God. We readily acknowledge that. But think about the long-term implications of that. We understand that here, in this time, in this life, in this world, that every good and perfect thing worth being thankful for and worth appreciating and rejoicing over, that is from God. Why would we ever want to be with someone and spend an eternity without that person who has given us everything, every good thing here to be thankful for? We should want to be with him. Why choose to spend an eternity without the one being who can provide every good, perfect gift here? So then, does that sound appealing to you? I hope that it does. The truth of the scripture is that those who end up on the wrong side of eternity will be punished forever because they rejected the exceeding great reward. They didn't choose to seize that promise that is here so that they can reap the benefits in the next life. And the only way to do that, just as in our context that we read this morning, is through Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he desires to be with us. He desires to be with his people also. Isn't that what he says there in verse 3 of John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you so that what? Where I am, there you may be also. He longs to be with us. Do you long to be with him? To fulfill, to realize to the fullest extent that relationship that we have with him here in heaven. I hope that you do. And I hope that you make If you haven't made that choice, well, we hope that you do tonight. Repent of your sins and confess the faith that you have in Christ and be baptized so that those sins can be remitted and washed away forever and live faithfully. And, of course, if you're a brother or sister, you know the invitation is open for you also, that if you want to reestablish your faith, you need to correct a wrong or secret sin that we can pray for forgiveness for, that you want to repent of, and you want someone to hold you accountable, encourage you, well, that opportunity is open for you also. And we hope that you would make that choice tonight and come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.